seven churches of Asia. You should have your booklet in hand for a continuing study of these seven churches. Good to see each of you this morning. We're glad that most of our folks, as I mentioned earlier, are back. Good to have you back with us. And we've survived the ice age, and so now maybe we're getting a little warmer weather. Seven churches of Asia. The book of Revelation, as we've mentioned before, is often abused and often overlooked. Neither of those is the proper approach to the book of Revelation. After all, it pronounces a blessing upon those who read and study and understand it. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophecy, of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, as we've mentioned at the introduction of each of these seven churches, in order to come to a comprehension and understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand that it has a historic setting, that it was written to be understood by the people in that day and time. And we may not understand every symbol that is in it, but we can understand the overall message that the Bible presents to us. It's presented in the form of a great drama. The meaning is conveyed by the scene as a whole and not necessarily every little symbol that is represented within those things in detail. So the key to understanding the book is, what did it mean to those people? Because after all, it was written to them initially. Yes, it has benefits for us, but it was written to those individuals. And to them it was said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things, notice, which must shortly come to pass. The Holy Spirit used this phrase and these words in order that they might comprehend and understand that these things were going to take place in a relatively short period of time. Not some 2,000 plus years later in our day and time. But the things that were written in the book of Revelation, basically, except for the judgment scene that's given, would take place shortly, as the word is used here. And he sent and signified it, another important phrase for us to understand, at the outset of the book of Revelation. We see within that word the word sign, S-I-G-N, and we know that there are signs given in this, that there are figurative language that is used. Ordinarily, as we've mentioned before, in the hermeneutical principles, the science of understanding the Scriptures, we would take things literally unless the context demanded otherwise. But here, we're told at the very outset that we're to take these matters figuratively unless the context demands otherwise. And so a reversal of the way in which we examine these particular words. Sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, keep those things which are written therein. Notice, for the time is at hand. Again, it is mentioned, in which it is going to happen soon in the lives of these people, in the lives of the church. And so in Revelation 22, near the close of the book, again it is mentioned that these things are at hand. So the book was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Asia, of course, is not Asia as we would think of it, the Far East with China and all of those places, but it's Asia Minor. It is the modern-day Turkey as we would think of it. So within the matters addressed in these churches, to the seven churches of Asia, seven, a figurative number itself, a symbol for perfection. And so within the confines of these seven churches, we will find ourselves. Maybe it's in one, maybe it's in a combination of two or more, but within these seven churches of Asia, these seven congregations, we find ourselves as a congregation. And also, we will find ourselves as individuals. How will it be with us as we examine these in the light of our own lives? So we begin with the church at Thyatira. Church at Thyatira is known as the liberal church. We looked at the church of Ephesus. It was the loveless church. They had left their first love. We noticed also the church at Smyrna, who was the long-suffering church. Not anything bad said about the church at Smyrna, as will be the case with the church at Philadelphia. Then we examine the church at Pergamos, the lenient church. They had things going on within them that God did not approve of. They had those who were faithful, but by and large, they were lenient to those things that they should not have been lenient to. Ephesians 5:11, Paul says that we are to avoid those matters, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This congregation was in violation of that. Now we come to the church at Thyatira, known to us as the liberal church. Let's notice some background regarding this church. It was a city, of northern part of Lydia in Asia Minor, as we mentioned earlier, the modern-day Turkey. It was not as prominent as other cities of the province. Still a very wealthy city, but not as prominent as some others. It is located, as the square indicates, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. It lay between Sardis and Pergamos. This place had no temple to the emperor, unlike many of the prominent cities of that day and time. The chief deity was Terumnos, identified with the Greek sun god Apollo. The chief deity of that city then. Artemis, also the goddess of fertility, and Cybele, the goddess claiming prophetic powers, were also worshipped by the people here. They had many trade guilds. We would reckon them to unions in our day and time. Those trade guilds likely served as the basis for some of the problems that were found in the church here. They allowed the setup and the arrangement and the culture of the day and time in the city to transfer over into the church itself. The trade guilds were known to have existed among the wool workers and the linen workers, the tanners, the slave dealers, and also among the bronze smiths. A number of metal craftsmen called Thyatira home. It was a renowned city for the madder root. M-A-D-D-E-R. The madder root was from which could be extracted purple dye that was used in dyeing clothes, and it was pretty prominent and also pretty expensive. The only mention of the church at Thyatira is found here in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, in regards to the church at Thyatira. We do find the city itself mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and so forth. But notice she was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. And so from this, we can understand that since the madder root, which produced the purple dye, was very expensive, that likely Lydia, a businesswoman, was pretty well off financially. And so we have Thyatira mentioned here for the first time. Some assert that Lydia went back to Thyatira after this occasion because she obeyed the gospel here, and that she began the church in Thyatira. While that is a possibility, it's not provable if that's the case. Otherwise, we have no knowledge of the church here. Likely, it was may have been established by Paul and some of the other missionaries who traveled in that day and time. We'll use the same outline as we've used with the others. First, we have his authority. His authority, Revelation 2 and verse 18. Notice he said unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God. Here's the authority. Here's the authoritative figure before us. Now, while on earth, Jesus had been asked the source of his authority, you recall. The Pharisees and others came to him and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? His authority was inherent with him being deity. But they didn't recognize his deity. They didn't recognize his sonship. And so they asked about his authority. But as we see in Revelation 2 in verse 18 and other places, he is authoritative as the Son of God. Now, the phrase itself, Son of God, is found some 47 times in Scripture. But it's used only here in the book of Revelation in conjunction with the city of, with the church at Thyatira. However, the reference has been mentioned earlier, Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So the idea then is that the Father is God, thus he is the Son of God. Though it's not expressed by that phrase, the Son of God, as it is here in Revelation 2 and verse 18. So, as the Son of God, he has all authority. Remember, he himself said after his resurrection and prior to his ascension that all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, power in the King James Version. So, these things saith the Son of God. But notice as well, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Here is figurative language, of course, perhaps reveals the indignation of the Lord at the false teachings that he found in Thyatira. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Remember earlier with Pergamos, we noted he had his tongue was as a sharp sword with two edges. Now we see the fiery indignation that is in his eyes because of the things that were going on. And it's perhaps reveals the indignation of the Lord toward those false teachings that were found here. But perhaps, too, it reveals his penetrating ability to see into their lives. He had that ability. He knew what they were all about. Remember, he says to each of these, I know thy works. So it is with Thyatira as well. And so the penetrating eyes. But it also says, and his feet are like fine brass. Again, a figurative language in the same respect to the Lord. It reveals his firm stand against evil and for good. Brass feet would indicate something that was heavy. If you have a lamp or a statue or something that is to stand vertically, it's going to have a solid base or else it might just tip over. It can't be top heavy. And so his feet is as burnished fine brass, would represent that firm stand that he takes. His feet are ready to trample out all those who yield to the seductions of Jezebel, which he will introduce to us in just a moment. So here's his authority then. The Son of God, he's the one who has eyes that burn as a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass. Next we notice his acknowledgments. His acknowledgments in verses 19 to 23. The first we see, the accolades, as we've noticed with the others as well, the accolades. Verse 19 says, I know thy works and charity, service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notice he said he knew their works. He knew about their labor. He said of those of each of the other congregation, I know thy works. He knew about their service. Or their disservice, whatever the case might be. So he knew about their works. It's interesting that works here are mentioned three times. He said, I know thy works. And he said, and thy works. And then he mentioned last, the last to be more than the first. The last what? The American Standard makes it clear because the American Standard says the last works to be more than the first. And so works in this one passage mentioned three times. And so it's an important matter. The religious world, the denominational world, works have no part. To them, works are always associated with things that man devises and comes up on his own in order to cause God to be beholding to him. But works are important, as we see them mentioned many times in Scripture. Unlike Ephesus, that we found in Revelation 2 and verse 4, Thyatira had not left its first love. Yet, and so unlike so many, their labors had increased and not decreased with time. And so here was an accolade. Here was something he said about them that was good. I know thy works. I know your latter works to be greater than the first works. So it ought to be with each of us. He also knew their charity. I know thy works and thy charity. Thy love is the word that's given here. The word agape. It's difficult to love in a society that hated them. As was so often the case, John magnifies the quality of love. He did that in the Gospel of John. He did that in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He does it here again in the book of Revelation. And so he knew about their love. He knew also of their loyalty. He said of your service and faith. Again, this reference is to answer the Lord's demands of them, their service and their faith. Those two are connected, never to be separated. We know that in James chapter 2 and verse 17, even so faith, if it had not works, is dead being alone. Faith has to be accompanied with an adjoining service or obedience. It has to be accompanied with it. In James 2 and verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. Further, in James 2 and verse 24, you see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. The only instance in the Bible in which faith only is mentioned. And it says not by faith only. And so we know that works, or rather our obedience, is essential. James 2 and verse 26, he further says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He knew also of their long suffering. He knew their works, their charity, their service, their faith, but also their patience. He knew about their long suffering. They had patience. That patience likely had been accompanied by the fact that their works or their service had built up over time, had become greater and greater. These are accolades, but then we also notice allegations. His acknowledgments to them, of course, allegations. He knew about Jezebel, Revelation 2 and verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Here are the allegations. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. He knew about Jezebel. Who was she? Was it a literal person? Was it a movement? We don't know which it was. No, it was likely not a woman whose name was Jezebel because of the Old Testament connotation that goes with that name. You might name your mule Jezebel, but you wouldn't name your daughter that. And so this represents then likely either an individual or a movement. We're not told, and it could be either. It's possible that it could have been a woman of influence, maybe an elder's wife, maybe a preacher's wife, or maybe some businesswoman like Lydia was. Not saying, of course, this was Lydia. But it could have been some prominent female among them. It could have been a movement, such as the Nicolaitans, which we've noticed already and we'll notice again. It could have been those who followed after Balaam, as was mentioned with those of Pergamos, or something different from either of these. It could have been something connected with the Gnostic heresy that was prevalent in that day and time. Compared this Jezebel, this person or this movement here in the city of, in the church in Thyatira, is compared with the daughter of Ethbaal, who led her husband Ahab to serve Baal. Remember 1 Kings 16 and verse 31, came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that's Ahab, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Hear them, Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab the seventh king of Israel, who was very prominent among the kings for his wickedness. And so he married this Jezebel, one who contributed to his downfall. Also, she was cut off the prophets of God, 1 Kings 18 and verse 4. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. It was also Jezebel who encouraged idolatry in her day and time. 1 Kings 18:19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Notice they ate at their table, indicating fellowship, indicating her encouragement of them. And so this king's wife of Old Testament fame, Jezebel, was guilty of all of those things. Her sins are summarized as whoredoms, witchcraft, and so forth in 2 Kings 9:22. Came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" Here then are just some of the characteristics of this Old Testament woman named Jezebel. Now, we take those comparisons and remove them here to the church in Thyatira. They were allowing this woman who was compared to them to continue in her activities. He knew about the activities of this Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, this would lend to the idea, since it's the third person singular, her, that it might well be a prominent woman here, but it could also still be a movement. Notice she called herself a prophetess, and she committed fornication, not only committed fornication, but taught others and seduced them to do the same thing. A lot of pagan worship in that day and time was connected with immorality, with fornication, with sexual activity of various varieties. And so very possible that this was literal here, that they were literally engaged in those matters. And she compelled them to practice idolatry and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, which was a big problem in that day and time, addressed in other New Testament books such as Romans and 1 Corinthians. And so he knew about their opportunity as well to repent. Verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not." And so now the time had come for judgment upon Jezebel. But not only upon this Jezebel, this person or this movement, but also upon the church if they failed to take heed to the things that were mentioned in regard to her. But not only that, his acknowledgments, his allegations, he knew her destiny. And now that she had not repented of her fornications. Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." Why? She had time to repent and didn't. "And them that commit adultery with her in great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And so he knew about her destiny, this Jezebel among them. And he encouraged them to repent as well. Then we notice also his admonitions. We've seen his authority. We've seen his allegations. Now we recognize his admonitions. Verses 24 and 25. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He had said unto them, I have a few things against thee. Remember back up in Revelation 2 and verse 20. And now he has told them about those matters. As with Pergamos, his warnings were not just to involve those who were involved in those individually, but also those who allowed it. Not those who were participating with this Jezebel, this woman, or this movement, and those matters connected with idolatry and fornication and other things, but those who sat idly by and allowed those things to take place. Remember back in Revelation 2 and verse 14, regarding the church at Pergamos, but I have a few things against thee, he said to Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. And then he told him in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. You see, there were those who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, and there were those who were allowing that to take place. Certainly those who were holding to that doctrine and who were teaching and presenting it to others were condemned, but they were condemned also who sat idly by and allowed those things to take place. That's the same thought under consideration here to the church at Thyatira. He had a problem with the churches allowing those things to stand. And the threat has always been greater from within than from without. That's true in a nation. That's true in any organization. But it's also especially true in the church. It wasn't the strength of Satan that was the problem in the garden. It was the weakness of Adam and Eve. It wasn't the problem just with the 10 spies that we read about in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, but it was the unfaithfulness of Israel. Israel itself could have overcome the report of those 10 spies, but they accepted that. And so the problem was with the faithlessness of Israel. It wasn't the strength of Assyria, but the wickedness of Israel that we find in 2 Kings 17. So it was the problem with their weakness and not with the strength of the enemy. It was not the abilities of Babylon, but the apathy of Judah that caused their fall, as recorded in 2 Kings 24 and 25. And it wasn't problems for the church which came from without, but problems from within, as Paul mentioned in Acts 20, 29 and 30. For I know this, he said to those elders of Ephesus, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And so, as we reflect upon the Old Testament and those various individuals, with those who practiced and followed Balaam, with those who were faithless, with the 10 spies, with Israel, the 10 tribes, and Judah, the 2 tribes, there wasn't a problem with the strength of the enemy. It was a problem with the weakness of those who were God's people. So it is many times with the church. So it was here with the church at Thyatira. The strength didn't lie in Jezebel, whether a woman or a movement. The strength was not within Jezebel, but rather the weakness was with those who allowed those things to take place. And so both were to be addressed. He had condemned those who would join Jezebel, verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. They would be judged according to their works, as Revelation 2 and verse 23 tells us. Although they were guilty of allowing such to continue, they had not practiced that themselves. And so he says to them in verse 24, Behold, I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So there were those who were not participating in that, those he commended. There were those who were not sitting idly by and letting it take place, those he commended. And so none other burden would be placed on them than remaining faithful to the Lord, including their stand against that evil. So they had to be faithful to him. They were encouraged in verse 25, Hold fast till I come. Those who were faithful were commended and commanded to remain faithful. Those who were unfaithful, who followed this Jezebel, this teaching, and this idea, were commanded to repent, or else they would suffer the consequences right along with those who were, in fact, practicing those measures. We've seen the authority. We see his acknowledgments. We see also his accolades and acknowledgments of them. But we also then finally see his appeal. His appeal. Revelation 2:26-29. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice he said, first of all, and to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. We have to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. We mentioned earlier in conjunction with Smyrna. And so to him that overcometh and keepeth my work. The only this person would be the recipient of these things. What? Power over the nations. Power over the nations. We see in Matthew 5 and verse 5, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We have power over those about us. He said, don't fear them which can kill the body and have no effect upon the soul, but rather fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. We can overcome the nations. Others have done that. Remember Peter and John in Acts 4 and verse 19. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They had power over the Roman government, most powerful government in that day and time. They had power over them. Why? Because they had the word of God within them. And though they were bound by civil government, Paul still did the Lord's work. We find also in Acts 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So here not just Peter and John, but all the apostles were involved. And they had this rule or this reign, this power over the nations. Mention Paul, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, speaking from a Roman prison or writing from there, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul himself doing that, even being bound at this time by this government. If we're faithful to the Lord, we can't be overthrown by man. That's what's the idea in having power over the nations. But notice he also said, I will give him the morning star. Morning star here is mentioned also in Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now we know what the morning star refers to. Back in Revelation 2 and verse 28, it refers to Jesus. As the morning star heralds a new day, so the bright and morning star assures the faithful of a new day. Not only can we have power over those about us, they won't be able to touch our souls, regardless of what they do to the body. But we also have the promise of a new day. His plea that his message be heard and heeded then was given to the church here at Thyatira. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As we've noticed before, in order for us to hear and heed his word, we have to practice what they were told to practice. Be what they were told to be. Do what they were told to do. We have to respect the Lord's authority. We have to consider the Lord's acknowledgments. Take heed to the Lord's admonitions. And to hear the Lord's appeal. Here in the church at Thyatira, we may well find ourselves in some fashion. Maybe we look at ourselves individually and think, yes, I'm a part of that group that's holding fast the Word of God. Maybe we look at ourselves and say, I'm allowing things that I should really speak out against. Or maybe we're involved in some of those things. We can find ourselves as a congregation here in this church at Thyatira. We can find ourselves as individuals here in this church at Thyatira. So it is with the other six churches, the seven churches of Asia. We examine ourselves as we examine these and judge ourselves based upon the Word of God. Examine yourselves, Paul said, whether you be in the faith. Know ye not in your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Church at Thyatira. When you examine your heart and your life, do you see yourselves on the good side of the ledger or on the bad side? Do I see myself there? Which side of the ledger am I on? If I'm among those who are condemned in Thyatira, practicing not the same things, but those which are similar, maybe I need to examine my life and make corrections and repent as they were told to do this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you'll have to do what every individual in the church at Thyatira did. That's obey the gospel. Every individual in every one of the other six churches. Every individual that has ever been counted saved before God. You're going to have to obey the gospel. Believing Jesus to be the Son of God, you'll have to repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized for the remission of sins. In that society, that wasn't always an easy thing to do. Because in confessing Christ, they had to denounce all those pagan and idol gods. And in doing that, they might very well put their lives at risk. We don't have that today in our society. It might come a time when we do. But it's still a step that we must take. We may face ridicule. We may face those who will complain because we put the Lord first, and they consider us then putting them second. Whatever the case might be, we have to obey it just as they did. This morning, if you're a member of the body of Christ, turn back into the world, and you can see yourself somewhat in the church at Thyatira as some of those members who had gone aside from truth or who had allowed those things to take place and never mentioned them. This morning, you need to answer heaven's invitation. As they were told to do, repent. Perhaps that's what you need to do today. If so, whether to obey the gospel or be restored to faithful service. And if we can help you, we want you to come while we stand and while we sing together.